the book of Romans, chapter 6. In chapter 6, in verse 15, is where I want us to be bringing our attention this morning. Romans chapter 6 and verse 15. I'll read through to verse 19. This is what we will tackle this morning in our exposition of this letter of Romans. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. This section, as we begin here in the middle of chapter 6, is really picking up the same theme that began this chapter. As you recall, in verse 1, he asks a question very similar to verse 15, what shall we say then? And really, he's drawing out an inference or a challenge coming from maybe his opponents or those who don't understand or are confused by his teaching on justification by faith alone. That is, you're saved by faith alone, not by works. And they would ask the question, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Your teaching seems to imply that we can just sin with abandon and carry on in the same way of sin as before. He picks that same thought up in verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? At least to give a little bit of credit here, I think maybe the question may be coming from a sarcastic point of view. Should we then just keep sinning now that we're not under law but under grace? And you could see the Jewish man and the Jewish Christian thinking, this precious law that God has given us, this treasure of law, what you're saying is we're not under it anymore. Do you realize that that means that we can just continue to sin? Or can we now sin freely? Maybe there's some sarcasm in the question. Not that, at least from that perspective, they would think that, no, surely not. This is not what you mean, Paul. Or it's possible, which seems to be, I think, a more popular perspective today. Well, yeah, we can sin. Let's not be so conceited or prideful or too high on ourselves. We do sin, and we will sin, and so we can sin. It's okay because God's grace covers us anyways. That type of attitude may be prevalent today. I think it is. I think the vast majority of evangelicalism today may be swept up in some type of thought or justification of living a life that might be one that it's okay to sin. Are we to continue in sin now that we're not under law? Should we carry on? It's okay to be like that. I think even the thoughts today that we have a totally free will, we have a totally free conscience, we can do whatever we want, we have autonomous souls without any authority over our choices, maybe a little more dominant, prevalent in our thinking today. And I think that type of idea is not accurate. And that's something that Paul is going to address here. The only time humans have ever had, by the way, a free will, a truly autonomous will, was before the fall, when Adam and Eve were created. And in their freedom, they chose to sin. And now here we are, post-fall, and humanity may think we're free still. And we could just continue to do what we want, but we've got grace on our side. Grace will cover it all. We're good. I think that is a dangerous thought. I think it's inaccurate in biblical terms, especially in this text here, because this text is going to tell us something different. This text is going to clarify some things for us. Men claim to be free. Men claim to have free wills and free autonomous decisions and choices to do whatever they want without any constraints. They claim, and they've always claimed that. Even in Jesus' day, there was these words from John chapter 8. Let me remind you of them in verse 31, where Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We're offspring of Abraham. We have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." There's some interesting words there. And he addresses the heart of the Jews at that point and those who were questioning him when he makes a statement about you will be set free. Wait a minute, we don't need to be set free. We already are free. We're free souls. We're free hearts. No one's ever enslaved us, which is an amazing statement considering that they were under the dominance of Rome at that time. Yet Jesus would correct them. He said, "Do you commit sin? You're a slave of sin." And just as men have claimed that, they claim to see, they claim to know, they claim to understand, they claim to have all sorts of autonomous, free experiences and free hearts, I guess, and dispositions. But an accurate and biblical doctrine of anthropology tells us a different story. And this chapter is what is going to reinforce that for us. There's two parts to the human life here. You're in two places, potentially, in your life. You're a slave of one master or you're a slave of another. There really is no neutral ground. And when Jesus says you'll be set free, indeed you will be free, he is implying free from what you were a slave to, and now you will be under my lordship. And this text is critical to the discussion about the question of sin. Are we to continue in sin? Are we to sin now that we're Christians? Can we just carry on freely, willfully, planning even to sin? This is a great chapter for us. And Paul is saddling up to Jesus' words here, and he brings the expression of slave to sin now into discussion. And this is what we're going to talk about this morning. I want to call this, or entitle this, Slaves Under Grace. No longer slaves under sin, no longer slaves under the law. That is the implication of being under sin, but slaves under grace. So what freedom implies here, as he says, you'll be set free in our study, is the idea of obedience. You're free from obeying a certain master. And now you've been freed up to obey a greater master, another master. And that's what we're going to learn today as we reinforce, really, I guess reinforce the terms that he made already back in verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And so there's going to be a change of our allegiance to or our submission to or being under in our service and our loyalty and our obedience. Now, this word slave is used here by Paul multiple times in this section here from verse 15 through verse 19. And it's the word doulos, the Greek word doulos. In the New Testament, there's a number of words that are described as certain persons in the place of service. There is the word diakonos, which we get the word deacon. That is a servant. That's like a house servant or a one who sits by the table, washes the feet, and serves the table and serves the master. That type of servant is a little different than this word doulos. Not all servants are the same. You can go to the Gospels and you can find in Jesus' teaching from the parables certain people who were hired hands for the day. They became the servants of a certain vineyard or a landowner, and they would serve his purposes, or he would be one who's employed by this man, but he would go home. And he would freely go home at the end of the day. He would be paid a wage. And so there's a level of freedom there in that type of service. That would be the diakonos type of category. Doulos, which is the word he's implying here, is one who is subjugated completely under a master. And it's a different word here. It's a different idea. He's owned by the master. He does not own property. He does not have personal rights. The master is the rights. He controls the fate and controls this particular person and does with him as he wishes. Here's someone with no personal freedom. Here's someone whose entire life is given in servitude to one who paid a price to purchase him and own him. And so he is like property in a sense, and his destiny is in the control of this master. And we can understand that. In our history and in ancient history and even today, there are slaves today. And those slaves are owned and under the control and the will of the master, bound to obey their master. There's no negotiation in this. There's no unions of slaves in this. There's no resistance. There's no hesitation. There's no argument. This is an absolute submission, unconditional obedience, total allegiance to a master. That is the type of perspective that Paul wants us to see as he begins to argue through this issue regarding sin and being slaves of sin. It's a type of position in society that's very familiar. In Paul's day, in Roman society, in the Roman world, there were many slaves like this and many other types of servants. The majority of Roman Empire was of these classes and categories. So Paul's point here, as he brings this up, he wants to address the issue of the Christian now that he is saved, he's been set free. Being set free from what? What was it that he had before he was set free, and what is it now that he is set free? He is now under a new master. This is his teaching today. Total subjugation to another master, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And being that is the case, with the question, are we to sin because we're no longer under the law but under grace, Paul says, no, you have a different master than sin. You are not to follow in the patterns of sin anymore. Now, it doesn't mean we don't sin. It doesn't mean a Christian shouldn't sin, or we rather shouldn't sin with abandon. There will be sin, there will be the flesh, and we do live in this world, which we are in this weakness. But there will be resistance. And with it, there's a sense of immediate guilt and sorrow and disappointment when we fall into sin. That is our reality. We shouldn't plan to sin. We shouldn't calculate sins, and we shouldn't do it occasionally because we just need to or have to. We shouldn't assume that we're free to sin without considering how contrary that is to our nature. But fact of the matter is, sin is still part of our life. But we have a new relationship to it. There's a new disposition. The Christian has died in Christ to sin and risen with him to righteousness, so that we are no longer under the lordship of sin and the dominance of sin. We are now under new leadership, or under a new master. And that's the picture that we're going to be given here in this text. So he begins in verse 16 to answer that question. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one whom you obey? And so he begins this instruction for us. There's a change of disposition now that has created in us a whole new relationship to sin and righteousness, and a radical reorientation of the soul. And I like the idea, reorienting ourselves. And so what has happened in salvation is this person who was once a sinner, a slave of sin, has now had in his soul a reorientation of his life. In the new birth, he is now reoriented. It's like in the ship, the compass. What does the compass direct us now? It directs us in a different way. The sails are set, the rudder is lined, and we have a new heading. This is the Christian life. This is what happens when you are saved. So you should not continue on the same course that you once were. You're on a different course. And the evidence of this will be, as he says at the end here, sanctification. Sanctification at the end of verse 19. So let me show you through this. We'll just walk through this text here from verse 15 to 19. I give you six steps that lays down what the Christian life should look like under grace. Because that's the question. If you back up to verse 14, you see that statement he concludes the first major teaching here in chapter 6. For sin will have no dominion over you. It's not going to rule you anymore. Since you are not under law, but under grace. Okay, so we're as Christians, we are under grace. What does that look like? What does the Christian life look like under grace? He begins to describe it in the same terms as being under sin. There is a connection here. We were under sin as a slave to sin. Now we're under grace, which is under Christ, which we are now a slave of righteousness, the character of Christ. So take a look at this in six steps. Let's start, first of all, in verse 15. Let's recognize the false inference about grace and law. Law was brought up in verse 14. Since you're not under law, but under grace. It seems like that mention of law, Paul already knows his audience. He already knows what they're going to say, or at least knows what they're going to think. We're not under law anymore? Well, why would we take law out of our life? Why would we say we're not under law? And Paul's not saying, take the Old Testament and just dump it in the trash. We're not under that anymore. He's not implying that at all. What he's implying here has to do with the negative elements of it, the condemnation of law because of our sin and our sinful character. Because of sin and its dominance and its now power over us, law comes in and takes its authority in this place and brings condemnation. And Paul says here, we're no longer under that. We've been rescued from that, saved by Christ's death. He paid the price of the law, the penalty of the law for sin. So we're not under law. And the question here, okay, so if we're not under law, then what good is law? Are you trying to say then, Paul, that not being under law, we could just live without the constraints of the law, without the need for a law, and just live however we want? And that's the inference that he's going to address here. And it's a false inference. If we're not under that, someone's going to think then grace means license. Grace means freedom to carry on and live however you want, because grace covers it all, right? Grace is forgiven at all. I'm not under law. Okay, I don't need to keep the law, and I need to listen to the law, and I need to have law even a part of my life. That's a false inference. This idea, are we to sin? It's an interesting way he expresses that. It's a little different than verse 1, where he says, are we to continue in sin? Here in verse 15, he says, are we to sin? And I think there's a difference. The one saying, are we to continue in sin, means are we to carry on in the same relationship to sin and its control and its power as we were before. Thus, nothing's changed in terms of that relationship. We just carry on, and grace just is what's going to have to cover us on that. In this verse, are we to sin is a little different tense in the verb, may imply a little bit more of, are we to then plan on doing a sin? Occasionally? Can we just, this particular special sin or this particular taste or desire or ambition of mine that's a sinful one, can I just do that? Because I'm not under law, and law's not keeping me from doing that anymore, and therefore grace is going to cover me, so I could just do that thing. So it's kind of more particular in a type of sin. So this has to do maybe with occasional sin or premeditated sins. The believer really does not plan to act in sin. He doesn't do this. He hates sin. He endeavors to keep it out of his life. So, the question here, are we to continue? Are we to sin in this way because we're not under law? You've removed the law, Paul, with your grace. Therefore, the law has no restraint upon me from sinning. It's taken out of the way, and that's the Jewish perspective. The law was that part that God has put into your life and that rule upon us, that external protection, that hedge, that restraint to keep us from sinning. I mean, after all, just look at the world. Here we are Jews, we keep the law, we're not sinning like the Gentiles who have no law, therefore the law helps to restrain. And there's something to the truth to that. You take the law out, and now you have sin unleashed, is the idea, the question. The sarcastic question or the inference, they would say. So now we're not under law, but we're under grace. Doesn't the grace of God lead to sinning, therefore? Grace then leads to the man living however he wants. I can commit adultery, and God's grace will cover me in that sin. I can cheat on my IRS taxes in the forms and just kind of fudge the numbers to my advantage, and grace will cover me on that particular sin. The law would restrain us. Don't we need the law, Paul? And Paul's answer to this, are we to sin because we are not under law? He says, by no means. The strongest negative. By no means. Absolutely not. You must understand grace. You must understand what is taking place here in the work of salvation. Christian freedom is not a freedom to sin, but a freedom from sin. Grace in the gospel not only forgives, but it now teaches us. It directs us. It reorients us. And look at these words from Titus, the book of Titus chapter 2. And is it? Teaching on grace. It says, for the grace of God, in verse 11, Titus 2:11, has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. That's what grace does. Training us and directing our hearts. Now you might think, doesn't the law do that? Doesn't the law kind of give us the guidance and sets our steps in a way, in an external way it does, but the law does not save the soul. The law does not rescue you from the power of sin. It ends up condemning you because it shows sin is in your soul. Grace comes in. Grace rescues us from sin. Grace trains us and teaches us. Grace doesn't grant us license to sin. It actually is a far greater deterrent of evil than the law ever was, because grace works in a way the law doesn't. Grace works, as we'll see in this chapter, in the internal, into the heart. It actually teaches us to obey the law. Look at what the new covenant has done for us. Go back to Ezekiel chapter 36. The gospel is brought the sinner into the new covenant with God, a covenant with God, where we are now in relationship to God in this way that is new and is powerful and is saving. In Ezekiel 36, verse 25, here's how this gospel comes in and changes. It says in verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and here it is, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So here's something of the grace of God and salvation, which is the new covenant. The outcome is the new covenant that teaches us to be careful to obey God's law. And that's important to see that. So what the gospel has done is not thrown the law into the trash. It has now put us in a new relationship in a way which we can keep the law. In chapter 8, if you jump ahead in Romans 8, in verse 3 and verse 4, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. This is the new nature that we now have. So there's this false inference that begins this section, that if you take the sinner and save him by grace through faith alone, removing him from the condemnation of the law, you seem to be taking him out from the restraints that will keep him from sinning, and he'll just sin. And he'll continue to sin, and that's a misunderstanding of the grace, the work of grace, a false inference indeed. There will always be those who object to this doctrine of salvation by faith. With that accusation, it just leads to people sinning more. There will always be those who presume upon this grace, though, misunderstanding the power of the gospel and transforming the human heart and living as if they have license to sin. There will always be this challenge, and we always have to fight it, and Paul is fighting it here for us. So that's the first step, the false inference that people would throw at Paul. But take us now to verse 16. The second step is slave analogy. Let's adopt this slave analogy. And he brings forth for us this illustration, this metaphor, this picture of a slave and a master. And this is what's going to teach us about what has happened in the gospel in the heart of this once slave of sin. And now something remarkable has taken place. And he starts with this analogy. It's a slave analogy regarding obedience. Again, this whole idea of slave is not to just kind of give you a status. It has to do with the idea of obedience. Who do you obey? And look at your life and the pattern of your life. The things you do tells you who you obey. So he says this. Do you not know? This is an axiom he's saying here. Self-evident truth. You already know this full well. I'm going to give you an illustration that you're very familiar with. And it ties in what I'm going to teach you, and this is what you now need to know based on this illustration. So he's going to help us here adopt this idea and this analogy, which is going to be very helpful to us to understand our Christian life. So, do you not know that if you present yourselves, same word he used previously in verse 13, do not present your members to sin. Same word. He says it again here, that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, your slaves are the one whom you obey. If you present yourselves to that one as a slave, obeying the master like a slave, you are truly a slave. That's obvious. Everybody would get that. Simple analogy about slaves. Great illustration of common life. By the way, in Roman world at that time, in Italy, just Italy alone, 30 to 40% of the people who lived in that part of the world were slaves like this. So everybody's familiar with this. And there's probably a good number of the Christians in this church who are in that condition at that time. So you already know this. I'm going to draw from a common thing that you understand. Now connect your understanding of life to what I'm going to teach you about your Christian life, about your Christian walk regarding your relationship to sin. 5 to 7 million slaves, by the way, in the entire Roman Empire. So you know this. And what do slaves do? They present themselves to a master as obedient slaves. Present, avail themselves to. This is a willing obedience. They present. If you present yourself to this particular one here, you are willing to be under its power, under his authority. The non-believer is willing to participate in sin, in other words. And many slaves sold themselves into the subjugation as a way of avoiding financial debt. They would do that, and they would present themselves or avail themselves to the power and authority of this particular one master, who then can use them for whatever purposes to pay off this person's debt. I was just reading from 2 Kings this week, from Elisha, and Elisha to this woman who had this child, and she was now in debt, and the creditors were pounding on her door, and were going to take her children and her husband off to be slaves to pay off the debt. And Elisha said, here, get all your jars of oil. Get a whole bunch of jars, empty jars, and start filling them up with oil. Well, where's the oil? Well, they're going to come. And the miracle was filling all the oil, and now he tells her, sell that oil, pay off your debts so that they don't have to be slaves. That is common in the world of the Bible. So, presenting yourselves. Now you're going to be a slave. Now you're going to be under that person's authority. You're slaves of the one you obey. You're yielding up your will to the master. You're compelled to serve the master who owns you. To the disregard of your own interests, it's his interests that now rule. My obedience is really a litmus test of my slavery at this point. So he says, you are slaves of the one whom you obey. You're slaves of that. You're obeying this, you're slave of that. So Jesus said, those who commit sin, you're a slave of sin. That's the connection he makes. That's the illustration. Simple, easy for us to understand. That's the axiom. You can tell who your master is. It's not just a legal status. This is all about living experience. Who are you obeying? What is it you do? Do you obey alcohol? Do you live for alcohol? That's your master. Do you obey the lust of the eyes for pornography? That's your master. Do you obey the love of money and serve money? That is your master. Do you obey the opinions of men like a man pleaser? Whatever they say, this controls my decisions and choices and attitudes. Guess what your master is? What you obey is who your master is. That's the simple axiom truth here. That's the slave analogy. Let's adopt that. Why? Because now he gives us an application. That's our third step. Slavery is an accurate analogy of our condition. You're slaves of the one whom you obey. Now he moves the application in the middle of verse 16. Either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Why does he say obedience? It's an interesting connection. Either of sin, we got that. Everyone is born slaves of sin, but shouldn't he be saying now we should be slaves of God? Well, he is implying that. But to be a slave of God means to obey God. To obey God. Why would he say that? Because that's the question. Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace, under God's grace? Should we carry on obeying sin? No, you obey God. Obedience leading to righteousness. Here's the application. Let's connect the application. Spiritual application about bondage. This is the bondage of the non-believer, the one who obeys sin, and that leads to death. It leads to death. That's the outcome. It's the bondage of the non-believer. The bondage of the believer, he obeys his new Lord, and his new Lord leads him to righteousness. And notice there is not a third option here. This is another truth we need to nail down. There's not a third option where you're free now, neutral party. Sometimes I'll obey God. Sometimes I'll obey sin. But there are times when I don't do either. I'm just neutral and free and autonomous. There is none. You're either a slave of one or you're a slave of the other. You obey the one or you obey the other. There's no other place for a human to be. Your true master is revealed by the pattern of life and that which you obey. You obey sin? Do you live for sin? Occasionally? Or predominantly? Or do you obey God and Christ? Which leads to righteousness? Which is your life? The statement of death, sin which leads to death, the consequence. Here is the person whose general pattern of living that shows he has enslaved himself to sin, that will lead ultimately to eternal death. Eternal death. The wages of this subservience to sin are paid in death. Okay, so you present yourselves to sin as an obedient slave to sin. You're slaves to that one, and the wage at the end of the day is eternal death. And the same on the other side. If you present yourselves as obedient to the Lord and his truth and his lordship and his guidance by his word, this leads in a different direction. It does not lead to eternal death. It leads to righteousness. This is not imputed righteousness. This is imparted righteousness that he says at the end of this, in verse 19, sanctification, which is holiness. This is where this leads. So who's your master? Where is it leading? That's the application to this principle he's teaching about us. See, the believer's saved from life of sin, a life of sin to a life of obedience to the Lord. The habitually unrighteous man, the habitually sinful man, he cannot be a Christian. He cannot be living the Christian life. That's not the Christian life. Habitually living in obedience to sin, presenting himself day in and day out to sin as his slave, tells us what? He's a slave of sin. And the outcome is death. That's the spiritual application here. You're either one slave or another. That's the illustration. Slavery. He brings it to bear upon our life and applies it to all of us. Every one of us in here is a slave. Of whom is the question? What direction is it? And there is a destiny that you are going with that slavery. One is going to death. The other one is heading to righteousness and eternal life. That is the wage that you get. That, by the way, is the final verse of this chapter, verse 23. Great memory verse. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in our Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let me take you to the fourth step, verse 17. So we have false inference about grace and life. We have slave analogy here. He's going to draw in this idea of slaves and master. And now the spiritual application to that, every one of us is a spiritual slave to something, either to God or to sin. Two options. Now he tells us, here's what's happened with the Christian. Here's what I'll call an explanation of the regeneration by grace. Being under grace, you're not under law. You're not under the power of sin anymore. No longer under the dominion of sin. If you've been saved by Christ, you've been saved by the gospel, you are under grace. And that under grace means regeneration. And here's the explanation of that in this verse, verse 17. But thanks be to who? To God. Why would he give thanks to God? That you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. It's a lot said there, but best way I can describe it, one word is regeneration. You're born again. Being set free from sin's bondage comes as a result of being born again. An entire reorientation has taken place, but not just that you're pointed in the right direction, but what has happened internally is a radical change. You see that radical change in this verse? You have become obedient from the heart. How did that happen? When I was always under the domination of sin and obedient to sin. And he even goes further. You are free from righteousness as you were serving sin, as you were a slave of sin there in verse 20. Something radical has taken place, and suddenly now I'm obedient from the heart to what? To what? To the standard of teaching which you were committed. God committed you to something here. Something radical has taken place. And of course he starts it with the thanks. But thanks be to God. Why? Because if we're talking about grace here, this is God's grace. And God takes full credit of this. He should be given full credit. 100% credit for regeneration. And this character right here, and this condition in which you find yourself is because of his grace. See, redemption from slavery, from sin, was a monergistic act. Mono meaning one. There's one energy, one source behind that. It was God that caused that. God that does that. We don't escape ourselves. We can't escape from our slavery to sin. We can't free ourselves. There's no power in us to do that. There's an inability to do that. Thus we have the power of God and regeneration coming in. Thus we give thanks to God by his grace that he breaks the bonds of that slavery, sets us free to serve him. We've been taken out of a dominion, which Colossians calls the dominion of darkness, and we've been placed in a new kingdom, a new dominion. That is an act of grace, and regeneration is what is describing that change, that transformation. This is a spiritual redemption that must take place. You know the word redemption, buying out, purchasing. It's a slave term. go to the slave block. You purchase this slave from somebody else's ownership. You take possession of this slave. You own it. You've been bought with a price. What was the price? The death of Christ, the blood of Christ. Now you're his. Therefore, glorify God with your body. That's redemption. Redeemed. A purchase price. That was all of God. That was his work. That's why he gets the thanks. Thanks be to God. And here's the explanation: that you who once were slaves of sin, you once were. Here's before salvation. Every non-Christian is in this state, therefore. Every Christian was in this state. This is where we were. This is reality. Slaves of sin. So you can go back to verse 16 and say, well, we presented ourselves to sin. What, is it possible for us that maybe as a non-believer there are times we didn't present ourselves as obedient slaves? You can convince yourself all you want of that, but you still were a slave of sin. Eventually, you're under its domination and you stay in that dominion. And there's no way of escaping that dominion except for the grace of God to rescue. So the verb here, you once were, in the Greek we call this the I've already forgot. Whatever it is. It is a verb that describes, or the tense of it describes you're living in this condition ongoing, continually, unbroken in its slavery. Boy, that was just great. My mind went south on that one. So, imperfect, thank you, Greek man. So we were once slaves, continually unbroken pattern. We were slaves of sin. Even though it might not show itself to degrees, I wasn't that bad of a sinner compared to Hitler. We're all slaves of sin, every last one of us. We're under it, continually. It doesn't mean we're always sinning at every moment, but it does say the inclination, the desire, the trajectory of our hearts. Where's this ship sailing? Which direction are the, what's filling the sails? Why is the rudder heading in this direction? Why is the compass set in this way? Why is the heading heading towards death? Because that's the ship we're on. That is our slavery to sin. That's who we were once. Serving self, you can say. I serve myself. I serve my desires. Well, your desires, yourself, whatever it is that was self, that is all under the dominion of sin, the power of sin, like it's a taskmaster, a tyrant. Now let's be clear about this at this point. You all once were slaves of sin. There is not a single soul born free. There's no free will here. As Martin Luther defended against Erasmus during his days in the Reformation, he described it. This is the bondage of the will we're describing here. Every person is born in a bondage of the will. His will, his desires, his passions, his wants, his concerns, his cares, his ambitions are in a bondage condition. We were slaves of something, and that something was sin. It was not a free to do good and free to serve God. The only thing we were free to do at this point was to obey sin, not to obey God. We were living in a bondage to this. Every part of us is this way. It's not a God-oriented way. He's already proven this for us back in chapter 3. You remember this? The end of chapter 3? None is righteous. No, not one. Proves it. Every last one of us, when we were born slaves of sin. None were righteous, not one. None understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. He's quoting from two psalms, and the psalms repeat each other, Psalm 14, Psalm 53. But there's one line there I would love for him to have brought in, but you know, this is the Spirit of God. I'm not going to question the Spirit of God putting on the Word of God. But it's in there. It's in Psalm 14 where it says, "The Lord looked down from heaven upon mankind to see if there were any who were righteous." And the finding? None. None. All have turned aside. Together become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips, and on he goes. To the end, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's a full analysis of the condition of man under the slavery of sin. You once were slaves of sin. So just throw the idea of free will out the door here. Say, there's no free will, really. There's measures of freedom under the bondage where you're free to sin in this way or sin in that way. But there really is no true freedom. Ephesians 2 talks about that as well. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. We're dead. We're not alive to anything good. We're dead to those things. So, that's the way we were. But look what happened. We give thanks to God. Why? Because we have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. How'd you make that happen? How did that happen? Where'd that come from? I was a slave of sin. I know what I was living like, or certainly we know where humanity's going with this. All humanity lives in this way, Romans 1, to degrees. But then how did this happen in me that I became obedient from the heart? It's not describing what you did. It's describing what happened to you. You became obedient from the heart. How did that happen? What did you do to change that course? Well, the simple answer to that is you did nothing. It wasn't you that caused this. It's God that caused this. This is called regeneration. The question is not what did you do? The question is what happened? How did this happen? That now my heart, my internal person here, is oriented to obey God when before it was obeying sin. How did that happen? What that is the sovereign grace of God working on the heart to make it, like I said, this idea, present yourselves, this will to give myself. My will was to obey my master. Now the will has been changed. Sovereign grace working on the heart to make it willing to follow Christ and obey God in his word. It's our will which has been a slave to sin that has been redeemed and taken out from under the power of sin so that it can now obey God. He has made us willing to obey. We've become obedient from the heart. We've become that way because of his grace. And don't miss this, from the heart. The law works on the external here. The law puts the restraints. The law tells us, actually the law is good because it tells us the disease within. That we are sick, that we are diseased, and then we turn to God's gospel to get the medicine. The heart is the place that God changes man's very nature. To trust in him. To obey him, to believe him. The life-changing work of salvation is by God's power being done at the deepest part of man, in his heart. To the point to where the man is now, who once was not willing, not seeking God, not loving God, hostile to God, indifferent at best, and a sheer enemy of God at worst. In any ways, that's the way the heart of man was, in his passions, in his will, in his mind, in his thinking, in his orientation towards God. He was resistant in all things of God, rejecting all things of God. But then this work has happened within the heart. Now he is willing to obey God. Now he's willing to submit to God. Now he's willing to love God. Now he's desiring to serve God. Now he's desiring to pursue righteousness. How in the world did that happen? We call that regeneration, being born anew. Now we are made willing. That is a work of God. See, our disposition was radically different, and it had to be radically changed. God, by his work of grace within our hearts, he softens the heart. We see this throughout the Bible. He comes in and he softens the heart. He opens the blind eyes. He causes the deaf to hear. We talk of spiritual deaf. Can't hear, you can't understand, can't comprehend, causing the mind to understand and comprehend the gospel, causes his will, which was not to seek God, not to obey God, not to want to submit to anything God says, resist that, restrain themselves against that, hate it, hostile towards that. Now he's made willing to obey and love God. How does that happen? That is a radical miracle that takes place in the heart. This is regeneration here, verse 17. Once slaves, now obedient, from the heart. From the heart. That's the orientation that has taken place. Redirected in obedience. Now, in this change in the heart, this will involve not just the will, but the desires, the emotions, the feelings, the nature, the cares, the concerns, the ambitions, the loves, everything that flows out from within of who you are and the person has now been reoriented by this work of regeneration. And it is all aligned to this statement here, to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And so it all gets realigned or reoriented according to the truth, the standard of teaching to which you were committed. I like that idea. You were committed to this. You were given to this, delivered to this, handed over to this, to the standard of teaching. You're not just saved and let go like a free, now go live however you want. You were saved and claimed by God and redirected towards the truth to that standard. You see that? It's very important to see that because it counters the statement back in verse 15, are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? No. What has grace done? It's aligned your heart to the standard of truth, which leads to righteousness, right? So this is the work of regeneration in the heart. To become a Christian is to be placed under the authority of Christian teaching. The Christian has been handed over to the truth. The believer has been delivered into the Word of God, that standard of righteous teaching. And he says the standard of truth, you could, or the standard of this teaching, this is a standard. This is something that's cut from the same mold, and everybody who is a believer is oriented this way. You can go to the Christians in Jerusalem, the Christians in Ephesus, the Christians in Philippi, and you Christians in Rome. All of you are set to the same standard of teaching, and God in his regeneration has oriented you to obey and to serve God's will and to love him and to be led in righteousness. This is the direction that regeneration goes. Okay, so if that's the case, then obviously the answer to that question, are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? Absolutely not. Of course not. That's not what we're made for. That's not what we're saved for. We're saved not to sin, but saved from sin to righteousness. Which takes us, number five, redeemed life to serve. Let's embrace this redeemed life, purchased life to serve. That's verse 18. Having been set free from sin, there's your redemption. Set free, liberated. Liberated from the authority of sin. And have become slaves of righteousness. He's just repeating what he just said. You have become obedient from the heart to that standard, which is really the same thing as saying you've become a slave of righteousness. Slave of sin, that's what we don't want. Redeemed for what purpose? Embrace this purpose. You're now a slave of righteousness. Get to obeying. Get out in the field and start serving that master. Righteousness. Freedom from sin means we now belong to a different master, and our hearts and wills are reoriented towards him. Still slaves, by the way. See that? We're still slaves. Either one slave of one master or a slave of the other. This is our condition.
under the burden, under the slavery, heavy laden. And he says, come to me, and what's the result? I will give you rest. That's not freedom to go and do whatever you want. Rest under his lordship. Take my yoke. There's a statement of, now you have a new master. Put the yoke on and learn from me. There's the standard of teaching. Here's the truth. Follow my directives. Follow my orders. Follow my guidance. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. There's the master we're now under. So that we can make the comparison here. The old master, that's a tyrant. The new master, he's a restful, gracious, loving Lord. Redeemed to serve him. You've become slaves of him. You serve the Lord. Our will and our duty belongs to him now. Turn back to Psalm 116, just to give you a perspective again of the heart of a servant for our God. Psalm 116, verse 16. He says, O Lord, I am your servant. I mean, is that your heart? I'm your servant. The son of your maidservant, you have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst. O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. There's the heart. I am your servant, and I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon you. So there is the redeemed life. The redeemed life is one to serve. And so we've been saved to serve him, which is to be a slave of righteousness. Not slave of sin, not slave of error, not slave of unrighteousness, but righteousness. The Christian life is not a life of license. You know the words, I'm the master of my own fate. No, you're not. No, you're not. Obedience to God, internally oriented towards righteous living. Holiness is your nature now. And take you to the last, and thus he concludes this in verse 19. I'm speaking in human terms. Because of your natural limitations, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. He just reemphasizes this. We'll call this progressive sanctification is now our orientation. Yield to that. Progressive sanctification. He brings this word now in, which he's going to elaborate on in the last verses of this chapter, which we'll save till next time. But here's the orientation. You are now led to something. You're led to sanctification. Slaves of righteousness leads to sanctification or holiness. Slaves of sin leads to impurity and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. Whose master do you want to be then? He says this, I'm speaking in human terms. Because of your natural limitations, or you might have there something that because of your flesh, the weakness of your flesh, these could be understood. He's trying to address this illustration of slavery here. He's saying, I understand. You could see it in two ways here, either intellectual weakness or moral weakness. Because of your intellectual limitations or because of your moral limitations, the intellectual would be, I'm giving you an ugly picture here of human sin and of slavery, that is. And now that you're a slave of God, I know your limitations, don't misunderstand that. It's not a picture of subservience and it's not a picture of dehumanizing type things and ugly things. I understand that. I'm just trying to bring to you a simple illustration here that you would understand. You could see it that way. The moral weakness of the flesh, it's meant to show the total obligation, total belongingness, total accountability we have to our master. That's the point he's trying to lay down. Because of your weakness of the flesh, you need to see it this way. You need to see it like slavery, because it really is. In the likeness of that. So however you view this, Here's your weakness. Here's how we need to understand. I'm giving you this illustration so you can see that as you present your members slaves to impurity and lawlessness, you must also present yourselves to righteousness. See that just as in that verse? Just as? You don't want to miss this. Your sanctification should have a certain amount of enthusiasm to it. Because just as we were living in sin and we threw ourselves into sin and presented ourselves and our members to slaves to this impurity and lawlessness, and with that, with abandon, and we just went into this full-fledged, full head-first dive into the deep end, with that type of enthusiasm, you need to present your members to righteousness in the same way. It's a definite act of the will here. It's a process and a result, progression of life that ultimately leads to holiness. Present your members to righteousness. Do so enthusiastically. As you were yielding to sin, now yield to righteousness. And the implication here is that we do what we can to untrack that habit of going towards sin, and now you need to step up and strive forward to present yourselves as slaves of righteousness. That's the imperative of this text and throughout. And that leads to sanctification. And sanctification is that holiness of life. The progress towards sanctification is that he's talking about here is a life that bears a certain type of fruit, a certain type of outcome. So as you pursue righteousness as a slave of righteousness, it leads to sanctification. That sanctification, there's a fruit to it. You see these next words. I just want to read them for you, and we'll conclude here. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time? From the things of which you are now ashamed. Well, you know what the end of that is. The end of that is death. The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. The wages of sin is death. But the wages, or really is the free gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So he's going to point to this sanctification and the fruit of that sanctification. We'll see that next time. So let me just summarize here and we'll conclude. Just give me a few assertions from this text. The results of the gospel, the results of being saved by Christ, which we call justification by faith alone, his work, not by our works, and being placed under God's grace, therefore. We've been saved by grace. We're now under grace. We've been set free from the dominion of sin. We're now under grace. What are some assertions we can come? Let me give you a few here. Here's the fundamental truth. You are, if you're a believer, a slave of righteousness now. That's how you must see yourself. And who do you obey? You obey righteousness. That's your true master. Here's the practical exhortation to that. Start living like one now. Because God has enabled it. God has set you free, and now God has oriented your sails and directed the ship in that direction and gave you the heading, now serve righteousness. Start acting. Be who you are, in other words. Yes, there are sins that are overpowering in life. Yes, there will be the battle. There will be life-dominating sins. There will be the challenges there. That's why Paul used the analogy slavery. It's not so easy to cut yourself off from those desires that were dominating your life up to this point. But truer still is the power of the gospel to set you free from sin's slavery, right? You don't have to yield to it day in and day out anymore. You can present your members to righteousness, which is his exhortation here at the end. So now present your members. You can, you should, you ought to. It is now your life. God has redeemed you to serve righteousness. God has redeemed you from the slave ownership of sin, and God has regenerated you, giving you the will to obey your new master by his word. And one more thing about this, there is hope in this, is there not? Because we have struggles with sin. Is there any hope to defeat and stand up and conquer sin? Absolutely there is, because of this orientation that God has done in our life. The new birth has directed our hearts to be obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching. There is hope to turn away from sins and to walk in a walk that leads to sanctification. That is the blessing of this text. Encouragement. Okay, let's close in prayer. Lord, I do thank you for these words and the concepts behind this. As we've studied, we've learned, and you want us to see and understand the idea of slavery, the true condition of who we were. We want to understand and give you glory and thanks because of the gospel, the power of the gospel that has caused the new birth, that has broken the bonds. As the psalmist said, you have broken the bonds, now I am your servant. And Lord, we are grateful that we can now say, who believe in Christ, we're followers of Christ, we are servants of God rather than servants of sin. In this, Lord, we rejoice. Thankful, Lord, for the power of the gospel. We're thankful for righteousness and sanctification, which is our new direction, our new heading. And we are blessed, Lord, to be called your children, that you love us. We're blessed to be under the yoke of such a loving and gracious master, where we find rest rather than the heavy ladens and the burdens of sin and the tyranny of sin. We're grateful to be saved from that dominion and transferred into a new dominion under you. To you gets the glory, and your grace gets prominence in our heart as we live under grace. We're thankful, Lord, for our morning, thankful for this time to think of these things and be reminded of these things and maybe even being taught for the first time of these things. May you bless our hearts for these truths as we pray in Christ's name.